extraordinary privilege of finishing off this doxology at the end of Romans 11. It's such a glorious passage. It's such a pure declaration of worship for God. And Tom's done me a great honor by asking that I preach this today instead of keeping it for himself. He may have something to say about it next week as well, but really was tickled when he asked me to do this. It's a great, great privilege to get to preach on this passage. But let's dive in. We'll start off, everybody got Romans 11. We'll start in verse 33. You got your Bibles open? Let's read. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're going to take this a little bit out of order this morning. First, we'll look at God's riches, and then just a little bit about his knowledge, and then we'll camp for a while on God's wisdom before we bring it all together at the end. But let's just let our imaginations linger on riches for a minute. I looked it up on Wikipedia this week, and currently it seems that Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, and Jeff Bezos all have net worths estimated to be over $200 billion. Steve Ballmer, the co-founder of Microsoft alongside Bill Gates, is number 10 on that list, and they judge his net worth to be around $118 billion. It's okay to maybe be impressed or something with the wealth that these guys have amassed, especially because everybody on this list either invented something or started a revolutionary company that changed the world in some way. And so it's appropriate, I think, to think that is impressive. But let me caution you to guard your hearts against envy or covetousness or greed on the one hand, and also against any kind of idolatry or worship on the other hand. But I do want us to ponder these riches for just a minute, just to see if we can get some notion in our heads about what this kind of wealth looks like. These guys have truly entered the stratosphere in terms of earthly riches. Also from Wikipedia, the GDP of Ethiopia and Angola are both about $117 billion, and they're number 66 and 67 on that list. This means the top 10 wealthiest people in the world have wealth exceeding the GDP of 129 of the world's 194 nations. I know I'm comparing assets to productivity, which isn't really a great super useful comparison, but I just wanted us to understand how much money we're talking about here. This level of wealth is hard to imagine. Elon Musk at the top of the list is at $342 billion. He could give $3 to every person in the world right now. Or he could give $1,000 to every American. The most expensive private home currently for sale in the United States is something called Little Lake Lodge in Aspen, Colorado. It's on the market for $300 million. For these guys, that's like me buying an order of fries at Wendy's. Google tells me a modern cruise ship can cost up to $1.5 billion, and the most expensive private luxury yacht in the world at $4.8 billion, a little boat called the History Supreme. The History Supreme's decor includes 220,000 pounds of gold and platinum. These guys could buy that boat without batting an eye, and the operating expenses would be petty cash for them. If you lined up $100 bills end to end, they would stretch 32 million miles. That's more than a third of the distance from Earth to the sun. Speaking of the solar system, Musk and Bezos are both so rich that they're able to fund their own space programs in competition with NASA and the Russians. NASA's budget this year is $25 billion. Musk could fund 13 NASAs if he wanted to go all in for a year. As I said, we're not here to worship these guys, but I really don't think we can fully wrap our heads around this level of wealth. I just want you to develop some idea of the magnitude of it in your heads. But you know what? Their wealth is nothing to God. We might think these guys have unimaginable wealth, but I just gave you a few ways to imagine it. God's wealth is truly unimaginable. If God needed $1 trillion, he could speak it into existence in a heartbeat or less. In fact, all the gold in the world, all the silver, all the platinum, all the diamonds and jewels, all of it, he spoke into existence. His riches are unimaginable because they are unmeasurable. They are unmeasurable because they are infinite. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. God says in Psalm 50, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Or in Psalm 24, where David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Or further, Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. God's riches are unimaginable, unmeasurable, and infinite. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We don't give him gifts and tithes because he needs them. We do it as an act of obedience and worship and honor. That's why he doesn't want us begrudging our tithes and giving them the leftovers from our budgets. He wants us to joyfully give him of our first fruits, as those things put him in his right place and in our hearts and in our bank accounts, which demonstrate the glory and honor he deserves. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And how about the depth of the knowledge of God? We commonly talk about God as omniscient, all-knowing, but do we really think about the all that he knows? What does all include? Obviously, we would include all facts, both observable and invisible. God knows the weight of every rock and the age of every tree. He knows historical events. He knows the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th of 1776. He knows the Titanic sank on April 15th of 1912. His knowledge also includes a deep understanding of how and why things have happened. He knows what the Titanic's engineers did wrong and whether Captain Smith made errors in judgment contributing to the sinking. God knows math. He knows logic perfectly as he designed these things. But God also knows me and you. Psalm 139, David wrote, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And also, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He designed us and made us and has known us before we were even woven together in the womb. He knows where we are and where we are going. He knows our thoughts and he knows our words before we speak them. God knows math and logic perfectly because he thought of them and put them into motion in creation. He knows you and me perfectly because he thought of us and made us. God knows the future. We see this in the multitude of future prophecies in Scripture. We've narrowed down the definition of the word prophecy. In the Bible, prophecy isn't limited to future telling. Rather, prophecy is the act of communicating God's message to his people. In a sense, what I'm doing here could be considered prophecy. In that sense, Moses was a prophet when he brought the Ten Commandments to Israel, which was largely current news more than future predictions. He was also prophesying when he took God's messages to Pharaoh, which sometimes did include short-term predictions of the future. And we also see things like John's revelation, which certainly tell of some future events. But in the sense that all scripture is God-breathed, all Bible authors are prophets. Even those who simply report on historical events like, say, Ezra or Luke. Having said that, it's certainly true that prophets sometimes relay what God has revealed to them about the future. And that's only possible if God knows the future. I think the way to understanding this is by recognizing that time is a creation of God, who himself is outside of time. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God isn't standing inside of time like we are, looking back at yesterday and watching tomorrows get shorter and shorter as life goes by. He's infinite and eternal and is now living in the beginning and in the end all at once. Time doesn't pass for God. Rather, he made time as a part of creation for us to live in and benefit from. God doesn't experience time as a succession of moments, Wayne Grudem says, but rather all at once, or eternity past, present, and future. Before Abraham was, I am. At the same time, he does act in time towards creation and towards us. He spoke to Moses on the mountain, and then Moses went back to the people. After Moses found Aaron and the people with the golden calf, God responded to Moses in his anger. After Moses appealed to God for mercy on behalf of the people, God showed mercy. So you see, God does act towards his creation in time. Grudem and also John Frame in their systematic theologies both address the fact that God even knows all possibilities and contingencies, even if they don't come to pass. There are more, but one biblical example of this is Jesus saying in Matthew that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if he had done his mighty works there. He didn't go there, and they didn't repent, but Jesus knew the outcome of what would have happened if he had. Further, Frame points out that God repeatedly tells Israel of the blessings they would have received if only they had been faithful and obedient. And of course, they never were faithful, except for in Jesus Christ. But God knew the blessings they would have received if they had been faithful. And as kind of a side note here, I've been saying God, just so we're all on the same page, I am referring to the Trinitarian God. I mean these things to be true about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I do want to say that I don't know how to fully resolve what Jesus did and didn't know in his time on earth. That he was fully God and fully man must be true. We cling to that as truth, one coherent truth, that Jesus is God, was fully God and fully man, even when he was on earth. At the same time, I think he must have voluntarily given up some knowledge. When Jesus, as a child, went missing, his parents found him in the temple, quote, listening to them and asking them questions, which kind of implies Jesus was learning things he didn't know. Maybe it's not conclusive. The next statement was, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So maybe we can conclude that or not. But also, Jesus himself said of the return of the Son of Man, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So there's something that Jesus, at least during his walk on the earth, claimed not to know. And you know, by claiming, I mean he said it was true, so it's true. So it seems that when he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he must have been willing to give up some of his access to knowledge. I speculate to try to come to a reasonable conclusion about something I just don't fully understand here, so take it for what it's worth. But then there are things that Jesus said to Peter. Peter rebuked Jesus for predicting his own death and resurrection, and Jesus said to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. Of course, Jesus knew that Peter would betray him three times before the rooster crowed, so Jesus knew what Peter would do. So I'm just not completely sure how to reconcile what Jesus knew and what he didn't know during his earthly ministry. I do know that I see now as in a mirror dimly, and someday I will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Does God know me fully? Yes. Then someday I will know fully. How glorious that will be. I know that God has given me everything in his word for life and godliness, so I can trust him for what I don't know in the meantime. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And now to the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? What is wisdom? Try this for a working definition. I made this up myself, but I think it's probably pretty close to whatever you'll find in a dictionary. Wisdom is the useful application of knowledge, which is why I put the sermon in order, knowledge and then wisdom, because one builds on the other. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." So you can see there, Solomon draws a relationship between the fear of the Lord and wisdom and instruction or knowledge. It's not possible to have true knowledge without the fear of the Lord, and you can't have wisdom without knowledge. And this is why I've addressed knowledge first and then wisdom. Wisdom without knowledge is like a house with no foundation. It has nothing to stand on and will collapse under its own weight. We often think of the book of Proverbs as a series of wise sayings. That's true, but that part of Proverbs really doesn't start until chapter 10. The first 9 chapters is a treatise from Solomon to his son on the nature of wisdom. I wish we had time to read the whole thing right now. It's really beautiful and, well, wise. But consider just chapter 8 of Proverbs. This is wisdom personified. I mean, in the literature, this is wisdom being portrayed as a person. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence." Remember, this is Solomon to his son. "O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare to her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers declare what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasures. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the mountain, when he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. What a beautiful depiction of wisdom from Solomon to his sons. You've heard it said probably that wisdom is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Or I'm sorry, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in your fruit salad. I know it's silly and a little cliche, but it's actually a useful distinction if you think about it. Take your knowledge and then apply it wisely. Let's consider for a moment what the Proverbs are. One characteristic of the Bible is that it is a work of literature. It's a lot more than that, but it is a work of literature. And like with any literature, it's important to consider genre. If you read Alice in Wonderland as a historical account, you're going to come up with a really weird view of the world. Alice in Wonderland is sort of a fantasy. It's made to make you think about things differently for sure, but it's certainly not a history book. And while some of the concepts exceeded my ability to understand, my college chemistry book was written with the sole purpose of conveying scientific knowledge, and nobody would attempt to read it as poetry. The same is true of the Bible. Of course, every word of the Bible is true, and some use the very concept I'm speaking of here to inappropriately discredit the Bible by misclassifying the genres. Genesis 1-11, for example, is a historical account of creation and the first generations of man. To understand these chapters correctly is necessary to having a solid foundation under most of theology. To read the early chapters of Genesis as anything other than a historical account will undermine the rest of your theology and your biblical worldview will be shaky at best. From an article by a man named Dr. Terry Mortensen, I'm not super familiar with him, but this seems good, published by the Family Research Council, he says, "Our view of God, man, the world, history, nations, morality, and most importantly, the gospel itself is rooted in the literal history of Genesis 1-11. Those chapters are foundational and essential to a truly biblical worldview. Without that foundation, e.g. by accepting millions of years and other extra-biblical concepts and inserting them in there, a person's worldview is not fully biblical. And of course, the same is true of the whole Bible. There are many genres represented in Scripture. You have historical accounts, such as the books of the law and the Gospels. You have books of prophecy like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets in Revelation. You have epistles and so forth. You have the Psalms, which are generally poetry and songs. And then you have the wisdom books like the works of Solomon in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There is so much wisdom in these books. They are full of very real and true and wise direction on marriage, being a good neighbor, parenting, work, and money, and living righteously, and discerning truth, and so many more things. Men and women, read Song of Solomon and treasure and enjoy one another like Solomon and his bride do. From Ecclesiastes 9, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let oil not be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." This is wisdom. As I've aged, and as God has brought me through some big health stuff the last several years, I've realized that working 80 hours a week isn't always what it's all about. It's wisdom to enjoy good food and let wine gladden my heart at the right times. Oil on my head doesn't seem like something to enjoy, but I can at least read this and understand that it was something of a luxury in Solomon's time. I know some of you know this about me. I don't know if all of you do, but I grew up in a typical Southern Baptist church in a small town in Texas. And I was in that SBC church and culture where things like dancing and drinking alcohol were verboten. But God's word has changed me on these things. Now, I'm not much of a dancer, and certainly none of you would be entertained by my attempts, or maybe you would be entertained, but in the wrong way. But regardless of my particular lack of skill in this area, praise the Lord. Praise his name with dancing. And about drinking, seriously, no more than maybe 5 or 6 very tiny tastes of alcohol had passed my lips until I was about 45 years old, about 10 years ago. And none of those was more than just the slightest taste, usually because some friends said, "Oh, you really got to try this." Or when I was a kid, I'd pick up something at my dad's a couple of times. I remember that being kind of dramatic. But at some point it occurred to me that a standard higher than God's standard was in fact not a higher standard, but a lower one. There is not wisdom in prohibiting what God has not prohibited. And even further than that, it's foolishness to prohibit what God has commended. Here in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere in Scripture, God here in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere in Scripture commends drinking in its right place and without drunkenness, of course. And so I tested God's word, and you know what? I found out it was true. I found out that there is joy in careful consumption. I've gone from a teetotaler to now I'm kind of a cocktail shaking hobbyist on the side. I'm here today to commend to you God's word is true, every word. My point in this is where we find wisdom. To live righteously is to live in wisdom. In Proverbs 1, Solomon says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon says, David taught him when he was young. Let your heart, these are the words of David, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. This is the beginning of wisdom. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. So how do we get wisdom? There's a few things we should be doing. First, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Not very squishy words there, are they? Ask, and it will be given to him. So like Shevis read for us earlier, do what Solomon did and ask God for wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom rather than earthly riches, and God gave him both. Second, as I prescribe for almost every situation, abide in God's word. Are you unhappy in your marriage? Abide in God's word. All three of Solomon's books address this. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Read 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. Do you have a godly marriage? Husbands and wives, are you being righteous in how you apply these things? Are you being wise, which is to say, obeying God faithfully? Marriage is hard. I would say it's virtually impossible to have a happy marriage without wisdom. Are you struggling in your work? Abide in God's word. Read Genesis 3 to understand why problems arise at work. Read Ecclesiastes to keep your work in perspective. Mind the wisdom of the Proverbs. Read about the thief in Ephesians 4 who's taught to stop stealing and then go work with his hands so that he might not only care for himself but even bless others with his work. The applications are endless, but abide in God's word and get wisdom. The wisdom of God in Scripture is endless. It's immeasurable. Again from James, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. God's wisdom is pure. There is no unrighteousness or unholiness in God's wisdom. So when you apply your knowledge in wisdom, leave no room for sin or impurity. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he will tell you it's wise to pursue impure things. Maybe heard the joke. There's a pastor who was considering having an affair and cheating on his wife with his assistant, Grace. And so he says, all right, Lord, give me a sign. Should I do this? He opens his Bible and puts his finger down, and it says, Grace be with you. There it is. that is not wisdom. That's foolishness disguised as wisdom. And I know it's just a silly little story. But an impure wisdom is no wisdom at all. No, that woman you're not married to does not belong in your bed. She may seem lovely in the moment, but God has spoken clearly about fornication and adultery. An impure wisdom is no wisdom at all. It's a fraud. Do not believe lies from Satan. God's wisdom is peaceable. As Jude says, yes, we are to contend for the gospel, but at the same time, we are not to be contentious. Do not be the one that's always going around looking for an argument. I mean, friendly discussions are great. Iron sharpens iron and all that. But to just go around looking for a fight all the time is contentiousness, not peaceable. It may seem pious going around looking for someone to debate about the Nephilim or some aspect of your eschatology or whatever. Sure, it's great to hone our theology through deep discussions, but not to just constantly be looking for a fight. Be peaceable. And closely related to that, God's wisdom is gentle. Men, speak clearly, but do not be harsh with your wives. Rather, be gentle, treating them as the weaker vessel. Similarly, do not provoke your children to wrath. God's wisdom is not harsh, it's gentle. Wisdom is open to reason. We're to watch out for wolves and to stand firm on the gospel and on sound doctrine, but we should hold our positions with a loose hand so that we're not standing firm on something that we're actually in error about. As I said earlier, I was raised not to drink, but I had to be open to reason from God's word so that God's word could change me. I'm sure there are other things that I've got wrong, and I just haven't seen them yet. I need to be humble enough to be changed by God's word, open to reason. God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is your wisdom bearing good fruit? If not, maybe you're not being as wise as you think you are, or as wise as you should be. Read your Bible and ask God for wisdom. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is your wisdom merciful? If not, get wisdom, get true wisdom. You need mercy from God, and your wisdom should be merciful to others. Is your wisdom partial and sincere? Fallen human nature drives us to try to appear wise before those from whom we have something to gain. Do you work to be wise for your boss or for your rich neighbor, but disregard those from whom you have nothing to gain? James speaks against the sin of partiality. If it's a sin, it's certainly unwise. Get wisdom. Is your wisdom sincere, or are you faking it in order to impress others? Get wisdom. So ask God for wisdom. Get wisdom from the scriptures. Test it. Be sure it's legitimate wisdom and it's not faux wisdom covering for sin. And finally, practice wisdom. Work at it. Don't be hasty to react to every situation. Whoever is slow to anger, from Proverbs, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Engage every situation by considering what is wise, not just what gets you what you want as fast as possible. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who is wise enough to be God's counselor? His ways are inscrutable. It's not a rhetorical question. There's an answer to that question. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. As Shebus read us earlier, the Spirit minds the depths of God's wisdom. God is his own counselor. That's not to say he doesn't hear our prayers, and we can ask him for anything we want to ask him for as long as it's in accordance with God's word. God wants our prayers. God deserves our prayers. God has commanded us to pray. But God is sufficient unto himself and does not need our prayers. So we pray for what we want in accordance with God's word, and we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Every good and perfect gift is from above. All riches in accordance with God's will is from God. True wisdom, that which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, that wisdom is from God, through him, and to him. All true knowledge is from God, through him, and for his glory. So let's try to bring this all home. God has given us immeasurable riches in Christ. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." In all which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. In the counsel of his own will, he has chosen us for redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. So for those of us who are in Christ, we have received riches. He has lavished them upon us. He hasn't given us bare minimum grace, just barely sufficient grace. He has lavished grace upon us according to his riches. Remember how we talked of his riches earlier? His riches are unimaginable, unmeasurable, and infinite. He lavished his grace upon us in accordance with his riches. The grace he has lavished on you is unimaginable, unmeasurable, and infinite. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And beyond his grace, as if that wasn't more than enough, he's also made us joint heirs to the kingdom of Christ. I'm not certain whether the many mansions of John 14 and the streets of gold in Revelation 21 are literal or just metaphorical, but either way, they're indicative of the eternal riches God has prepared for us. God's unimaginable, unmeasurable, and infinite riches, the entire kingdom of Christ, and indeed all of creation belongs to Christ, and in Christ we are joint heirs. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We can have all the knowledge, all the scientific knowledge, all the historical knowledge. We can understand math and logic and be experts in the literatures and in the arts. And if we do not know Christ, count it all loss. To know truly is to know Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, get that, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It is in knowing Christ that we receive his precious and very great promises and escape corruption. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. And finally, from 1 Corinthians 1, which Shevis read us earlier, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Man's wisdom is folly. We need God's wisdom. Christ crucified, the gospel, is God's wisdom and is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Get wisdom and be saved. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. One more time. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has made known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Oh God, we are just in awe of the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, and that you've applied them to us, that you've come into our hearts and changed us, taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, that we might worship you, that we might know you, that we might gain wisdom and insight from you, and most importantly of all, that we would receive the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins and guarantees us to be your heirs forever and ever alongside Jesus Christ. Father, because Jesus Christ has done these things for us, because he gave himself as a sacrifice that we would be saved and reconciled the gap between us and you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.